Corinthians 15, reading verses 1 through 11. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." In this letter, Paul has written about divisions in the church, favoritism and cliques, immaturity, and immoral relationship being tolerated in their midst. The Corinthians were enamored with worldly wisdom and great oratory, which was typical in the Greek culture. Saints were going to law against other saints before unbelievers. Paul has dealt with questions about marriage and singleness and how to handle issues with meat sacrificed to idols and sold in idol temple restaurants and marketplaces, and the importance of not riding roughshod over another's conscience. He's given warnings about the sins of Israel in the wilderness and the need to avoid their bad examples. He's given instruction on men's and women's roles in the assembly and taught the proper approach to communion. He has given much guidance on the gifts of the Holy Spirit and their proper and improper usage and the essential of agape love among the brethren. But Paul has saved the most critical issue until the end of the letter. He was led by the Holy Spirit. If it had been me apart from the Holy Spirit, I would have said, "This is the most important thing. Here we're starting off, you know." And it's downhill from there. It has been brought to his attention that some in Corinth were denying the resurrection from the dead. If this is the case, then the entirety of the possibility of salvation is called into question. And it is clear that Paul and the New Testament writers are speaking of a physical, bodily resurrection, not a spiritual resurrection, whatever that might mean. It's nonsensical. We're not talking about a phantom or a ghost, but someone who is alive from the dead out of the tomb. So Paul says to them, "I declare to you the gospel." The word translated gospel means good tidings or good news, the Greek evangelion, or what is referred to as the evangel, from which comes our words evangelism and evangelist. The evangelist then is one who proclaims the good news. And Paul says, "The gospel that I preached to you," he's saying, "the gospel that I gospelized you with." It's related words, you know, one's a noun, one's a verb. So the evangel I evangelized you with, here it is. Notice that it is the good news. You may receive much good news in your life, in a year, in a decade, a day, a week, etc. But all other good tidings pale in comparison with this good news. And indeed, without this good news being valid, all other glad tidings will be as nothing in the end. Without this good news, there is no good news. Because this good news and its reception or rejection is the difference between eternal life and eternal death. So this gospel is vital for every man, woman, and child on the planet. If this good news is fake news, then it is bad news. It is the worst news possible. But it is true good news that is unparalleled in its benefit and in its power in our world. As the best news ever, it is to be proclaimed everywhere. The Corinthians received this good news, and they were standing in it, Paul says. They received it by accepting it as true and as the truth. the truth concerning creation, man, God, sin, salvation, and all other things upon which it touches, and it touches upon all the issues of life. Going back to the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, first four verses again. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again. It says, has been raised and is alive. There's a change in tense here between, you know, he was buried, he died, he was buried. Those are things that happened that are no longer true. And then he has been raised. He remains alive in this tense that is being used on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Paul did not create the gospel. He received it. Some people think Paul made up his gospel. He doesn't say so. He received it directly by revelation from Jesus. It tells us this in Galatians, that he did not receive it from man, yet it matches perfectly with the gospel of those who spent years with Jesus during his earthly life. Spurgeon said, notice that the preacher does not make the gospel. If he makes it, it is not worth your having. Originality in preaching, if it be originality in the statement of doctrine, is falsehood. We are not makers and inventors. We are repeaters. We tell the message we have received. And you know, as preachers, sometimes we feel like, oh, I'm repeating myself. You know, no, I'm repeating what God has said. And that's, you know, we can always say what he said. We've said before that little saying, if it's true, it's not new, and if it's new, it's not true, because all truth goes back to the Word of God. A person is saved by this gospel if they receive it and stand in it and hold it fast in believing it. So it's supremely important. Every other thing in life pales in comparison, so much so that they become entirely unimportant until this news is dealt with. It is good news for you. I mean, is it good news for you, or is it deemed to be untrue and worthless? Those are the two choices. There's not a third choice. So what is this good news? Paul summarizes it in verses 3 through 8. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and he appeared. It seems that this portion of Paul's letter was an early creed or something that was taught and could be repeated by believers. There are four verbs involved in this creed. He died, buried, he was raised, and he appeared. First, who is this Christ? This is the Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah or anointed one, the anointed of God. This one's coming was first prophesied in Genesis 3:15. After the fall of man, God was addressing the serpent. And in verse 15, he says, I will put enmity or hatred between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This promise of the coming one who would bruise the head of the serpent. He's going to completely destroy him in the end. Well, he'll be in the lake of fire forever. And this serpent shall bruise the heel of the one who is to come. This promise of a deliverer from the fall continues throughout the Old Testament and is fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth in the New Testament. The promises in the Old Testament are often given concerning a coming kingdom and a king, the Messiah who will reign upon the throne of David in this earthly kingdom. But there are another set of prophecies concerning this one, however, that indicate he will suffer and die, but that he will not remain dead. Why would this one have to suffer and die? It is said in this passage, he died for our sins, that is, not for his own. Death was pronounced in the Garden of Eden as the penalty for disobeying God's command. Disobedience to God is sin. And whenever men sin, men die. And ladies are not left out of this. And when I say men, I'm using that inclusive term, which society doesn't seem to recognize anymore. Whenever men sin, men die, and this is everywhere at all times. I like the saying, despite the advances in modern medicine, the death rate remains at 100%. Nobody gets out of here alive. And so you have to deal with that. How am I going to do about this sentence of death that is upon me? You may not die of the coronavirus, but you will die of the universal sin virus unless the end comes first. We are told that only one man is without his own sin, and that's this Messiah who would come. Recently, you may be aware of Don Lemon on CNN. He was interviewing somebody. I saw this quote. It's still out there, you know, being quoted. He was interviewing somebody. He said, Jesus Christ, if that's who you believe in, Jesus Christ admittedly was not perfect when he was here on this earth. Well, not so according to Jesus himself and according to those who knew him well. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. In Isaiah 53, we see one of the clearest passages of the fact that the Messiah would die for our sins. And starting in verse 4 of Isaiah 53, says, surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. He died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. He says, when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Here's this guy, he's afflicted for our sins, he's dead, he's buried, but the Lord God says he's going to prolong his days. Verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul. This is God the Father seeing the labor of the soul of the Son, and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. It's hard to do with a dead person. He has to have been raised from the dead for that to take place. I'll divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. The Messiah made atonement for men's sins by his substitutionary sacrifice of his life. After the first sin in the garden, God sacrificed animals to make coverings for our first father and mother. This was to cover their sin through the death of living creatures. They had tried to cover their sin with fig leaves sewn together, the work of their own hands, and this was insufficient. Our good works can never make up for our unrighteousness in the sight of God. Jesus said of himself in this sacrifice in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In Luke 24, verses 25 through 27, he's speaking to these two men that he met on the road to Emmaus who were really bummed. You know, they were saying, well, we thought this guy was the one, but he was crucified. He's dead, no hope. And in verse 25, Jesus says to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. according to the scriptures. We don't have time to go through all those things this morning. This would have been a long talk that Jesus was having with them. Jesus foretold his suffering, death, and resurrection on numerous occasions. In Matthew 16:21, after the confession of Peter, it says, "From that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and be raised on the third day." He died for our sins according to the scriptures, that is, God's word, as it is written. And he spoke about this numerous times, and they just didn't get it. They were always missing the point. He was buried. That is, he was dead. You don't bury live people. This is the testimony of the written accounts of his life, but we also find it in Isaiah 53, which we read, "They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death." And so we find him dying with criminals, and we find him being buried in a rich man's tomb. There's that old story about Joseph of Arimathea, you know, he kind of comes out of the woodwork, and Nicodemus does, where they've been not professing to believe in Jesus, but they were believing. And so Joseph comes and gets the body and puts it in his own new tomb. And of course, the other Jewish people don't understand. They're like, well, Joseph. It was stormy last night, you know. awake for a while. I probably should, yeah. It was the lightning strike that really did it, you know. I was okay. So anyway, you know, his friends are saying, "Joseph, why, you know, you dug this tomb out, new one for yourself. Why did you do this?" And Joseph tells him, "Oi, it's only for the weekend." So it said in Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10, the psalmist says, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol," which is the grave or the abode of the dead, "nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." And so speaking of that resurrection again, Psalm 16, you'll find speaking of his death and resurrection. The Holy One couldn't see corruption. There was no time to rot because sin he had not. It was not possible for death to hold him, we're told in Acts 2:24. And he was raised from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. Once again, each of the four gospels, the record of Jesus' earthly life, affirm the resurrection on the third day. Isaiah 53 and Psalm 16 prophesy that this one who died was also raised to life. In Genesis 22, we see an illustration, a type of the sacrifice of Christ in Abraham and Isaac. And so Isaac was, God commanded Abraham, taking up on a mountain, I'll show you, it's Mount Moriah where the temple was built, and said, "Sacrifice him to me." It took him 3 days to get there. And we're told that in Abraham's mind, Isaac was dead for those 3 days. He received him back from the dead as in a figure, we're told in Hebrews chapter 11. So we see the 3 days there prophesied. And the Lord provides a substitute, you know, when Abraham raises the knife. We see Jonah 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. And Jesus pointed to that specific. Probably that was the only sign he was willing to give people. Here's the sign. I'll be in the earth 3 days, three nights. Well, Hebrews, after this resurrection, says he has the power of an endless life. He was raised from the dead, never to die again. There's a song we used to sing a lot. We don't sing it that much anymore. It's, "He is Lord, He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord." Present tense is the word. He is risen. Not, you know, we kind of drifted at times into saying he has risen. Well, that's past tense. No, he is risen and still alive today. So Paul tells us we have the testimony of the Scriptures, God's written record, both prophetically letting us know his plan and how he would carry it out, and the fulfillment of the plan of redemption for you and me. But in addition, we have the testimony of the people who were eyewitnesses to the fulfillment of the prophecies. 1 Corinthians 15:5 says, he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present. Now, this was in the mid-50s somewhere, 54 or 55, is where it's estimated. And this letter is accepted as being genuine by Paul, by critical scholars, not just by, you know, people who accept the Bible as true. So, within 25 years or so, we're talking, there were these 500 people, many of them were still alive. And so Paul's saying, go ask them. You know, you can go, they'll tell you, they saw it, he appeared to them. He says, the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep, that is, died, went to be with the Lord. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. He appeared to people after his resurrection. He showed himself to be alive. Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, to whom, and that's to these apostles he'd chosen, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He showed them that he was alive, back from the dead, out of the tomb. He ate and drank in their presence. He said to them in Luke 24, verses 37 through 40, they were terrified and frightened, supposing they had seen a spirit. So when Jesus appeared to them, they were like, oh, it's a ghost, you know. But no. He said to them, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. He got up from the tomb, bodily resurrection. His body was different, but he had a body. And so he can say, handle me and see. The spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. He showed them his hands and his feet, which no doubt still bore the scars. You know, Jesus appeared to people in different ways after his resurrection. Sometimes he appeared in a room that was closed, no way in. All of a sudden, there he is. He just could appear in their presence. He appeared to John on the Isle of Patmos, a little bit different than how he appeared at other times. Well, we know that at one time when he appeared to them, that Thomas was not present, and he refused to believe the testimony of the other apostles. In John 20, verses 26 through 29, it says, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here. Put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. This is what Thomas had said to them. Unless I can do this, I'm not going to believe. Now, unless I can look at the prints in his hands and put my finger in there and stick my hand in his side, forget it, guys. I'm not going to. And so here Jesus saying, reach your finger here. And Thomas is probably, okay, who told him? Who told him I was saying this? You know, I know you guys. You know, Jesus was listening. Jesus listens. You know. He knows everything that goes on. Not only in the past and now, but also in the future. So he challenges Thomas to do this, and Thomas answers and says to him, my Lord and my God, the only response possible in that situation. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you've seen me, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. I haven't seen Jesus. Maybe somebody here has, but I have not. And, of course, we have the eyewitness testimony of the women who were the first to the tomb. And they saw the stone rolled away, and the angels spoke to them. In Luke 24 again, verses 5 through 7, says, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? These angels that had appeared to them. Why are you looking for Jesus here? This is for dead people. He's not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And we have the testimony of the apostle eyewitnesses in their own writings, in their letters. 2 Peter verse 1, or chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have gazed upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These men, these eyewitnesses, gave testimony to the truth with their lives, and for most of them with their deaths. Saul of Tarsus, hater of Jesus of Nazareth and persecutor of the church, adds his eyewitness testimony to seeing Jesus alive and being given a commission from him to preach this good news. That's our Paul, who is writing these words to the Corinthians. This Saul, Paul, gave up all that was gained to him in this world, his position among the Jews and in the leadership council in Jerusalem. He gave it up to suffer the loss of all things, to endure revilings, beatings, stripes, sufferings in the extreme. Read Philippians 3 for his account of these things that he repudiated. The only meaningful explanation for the change in Saul is the truth of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, the promised Jewish Messiah, and his appearance after his resurrection to Saul, the persecutor of the saints. Going back to the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, the first couple of verses, says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Paul says that this gospel, this message of good news, is that by which they are saved. How exactly does this good news bring salvation to a person, and what does it mean to believe in vain? Jesus died for the sins of all mankind. He did not leave anyone without the possibility of having an atonement for their sin. 1 John 2:2, John says, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Propitiation is one of those, you know, million-dollar words. What's that mean? You know, we don't use that, right, today. We don't use it in general conversation. And it's interesting, even most of the modern translations will still have propitiation in there because it's the word that says it the best, says the whole thing. And that's summarized as the satisfying of the wrath of God by the satisfaction of his justice. And so Jesus is that propitiation. The wrath of God was poured out upon him instead of us, and satisfied God's justice in judging, because God is just. He's loving, but he's just, and he has to judge sin, unrighteousness, unholiness. And so he judged Jesus, and the justice of God is satisfied. He can be just and the justifier of those that believe in Jesus, as we're told in Romans 3. Also in 1 Timothy 4:10, Paul writes and says, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Jesus is the Savior of all men, but you must believe in him to benefit from his saving grace. The payment for our sins has been made, completed, sealed by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The payment has been made in full. The guarantee that the payment is good is Jesus, alive from the dead. David Guzik says it this way: if the cross is the payment for our sins, the empty tomb is the receipt, showing that the perfect Son of God made perfect payment for our sins. An unacceptable payment means he does not come back. He would have still been in the tomb on Sunday morning, and the Romans and the Jewish leaders would have produced the body and put an end to the Jesus movement before it began. We've seen God's testimony in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 16 that the Messiah would live and be rewarded after his death. There are those who have a problem with the teaching that Jesus paid the sin debt for all people. They think that if that's true, then all would automatically be saved. And we know that some will not be saved. That's clear. Those who teach this believe that if an atonement has been made for you, then you are automatically forgiven and regenerated or given new life. They teach that the payment of our sins only applies to the elect, a special group that God chose for salvation. Now, indeed, it does apply to a group known as the elect, but neither unconditionally or unwillingly. They also teach that no one has a real choice. God makes up your mind for you, whether you will believe it or not. Now, what I'm stating to you is a very simplified view of what they would be teaching, and no doubt they would object to how I've stated it. It's not theologically sophisticated. I'm not going to take time to go into all the depth of it. Maybe another time that would be good. But this is what it boils down to. This is not what the Bible teaches. It does clearly teach that Jesus died for all so that whoever chooses to believe may be saved. But again, how? The Bible's not obscure on this point. God very clearly sets forth the conditions by which a person must be saved. Salvation by the gospel is conditional. Some, as we previously cited, would say the condition is being chosen by God as one of the elect. The actual condition upon which this salvation is based is faith in the good news, the belief in Jesus' death for your own sins, that he was buried, he was truly dead, that he was raised from the dead on the third day, and that he proved that by appearing alive. It's not enough to acknowledge the facts as stated. Faith must be placed in the truth of the gospel, the whole gospel, nothing but the gospel. The whole kit and caboodle. By believing, one becomes part of the company of the elect with all that that entails, being forgiven, cleansed of sin, partakers of the Holy Spirit, members of Christ's body, joint heirs with Christ, and destined or predestined to be conformed to his image. So Paul, in verses 1 and 2, speaks of receiving the gospel, standing in the gospel, and not believing in vain. We enter into the salvation the gospel offers by believing the message of the good news, believing in such a way that we put the fullness of our trust in the truth of the gospel and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one condition by which we must be saved. We see this in Acts 16, various places in the New Testament. We'll look at a couple. Acts 16, verses 30 and 31, the Philippian jailer, after the earthquake, and he thought all the prisoners escaped, he was going to do himself in, and they tell him, don't kill yourself, we're all still here. Not only did not Paul and Silas not leave, but the other people in there didn't leave either. And the jailer brings him out, verse 30, and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He'd seen this. He'd heard the singing, the worshiping of God in the jail cell. This great earthquake, the doors open, and he knows there's something not just natural about this. So what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and you and your household. In Acts chapter 8, verses 36 and 37, Philip, with the Ethiopian eunuch, after the eunuch had been instructed from Isaiah 53 about who this was being written about, what it was saying, he said, as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. not a mere intellectual assent or knowledge, but a commitment by faith with your whole heart, all that you have and all that you are. The Corinthians stood in the gospel. We stand in the gospel. If we stand in the gospel, we stand by faith. In Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Faith is the means by which the atonement that Jesus completed makes application to my spiritual condition. I'm justified by faith. I have access by faith. No one is justified or has access to grace by any other means than faith, that is, believing the gospel. I have peace with God because I've been reconciled to him through the cross. He's reconciled himself to us. Now we must be reconciled to him, as we're told in 2 Corinthians 5. We stand in the gospel. We stand in the grace of God. In Acts 20:24, Paul refers to, quote, the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. We have not earned salvation. We have received salvation as a gift when we receive the gospel, when we believe. There is no work in faith. There is no ground for boasting in receiving a gift. Gifts are not earned. They are received graciously. Now, there's not going to be boasting in heaven because no one's going to be able to claim that they got there by any other means than what he did. And God makes this gift available to all without exception. Will you receive it? If you haven't received it before, will you receive it today? It's a gift. Take it. Believe the gospel. But Paul also says that you have been saved by this good news if you hold fast that word that I preached to you. There's an assumption in this language that they are holding fast to the word. He says, unless you believed in vain or to no purpose. We are to hold fast to the word by faith, not by works. The believing that is saving faith is that which holds fast to the word of the gospel. The one who is justified is the one who abides in Christ. This means he continues in him. He holds fast the word of the gospel. You do not continue because you hold fast. You hold fast because you are saved and continuing. Now, there's recently been a spate of high-profile Christians, musicians, band members, worship leaders, pastors, and Bible teachers among them, most having professed faith in Jesus for 20 years or more, who've been making statements that they no longer believe the gospel or the Bible. You've probably seen it in some of the news reports. Of course, that's some of the favorite news reports that would be given. It would be, you know, people who have repudiated their faith. Some say they no longer believe in God at all. That is believing in vain. It is not a faith that saves. I say that only God knows the heart of a person. I don't know their heart. They may renounce their renunciation, and that is their right. You know, we know that people who deny Jesus can come back. We see it in Peter. We see it in many others. So I'm not standing in judgment upon them for eternity, but that type of a faith is not a faith that Paul is talking about here. If a person remains in this state and does not return to the Lord in faith, then they cannot be said to believe. It is to those who believe who have everlasting life. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. A rejection of the gospel is a rejection of Jesus, and no one can be saved who rejects the Savior. Not holding fast to the gospel, letting it go, leaves one without hope in this world and beyond. Now, there are two basic ways to believe in vain. The first is to believe a false gospel. Just because something is called the gospel does not mean that it is good news. A gospel without a resurrection is not a gospel at all. And there are groups that claim to be Christian groups that don't believe in a bodily resurrection. It must be the biblical good news. A gospel of works righteousness is not good news. It is deadly news. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, Paul, these people were getting involved in doing some works for their salvation. They were looking at many of the practices of Judaism. People were coming and telling them they needed to do these things if they were going to be saved. And in Galatians 1:6, Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. He says, which is not another. When gospel means good news, then something else that's not good news might be called a gospel. He says, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And they're out there. They're around. We're warned. Three times in the Olivet Discourse, take heed that no one deceive you. He says, even if we, that is Paul and his group, or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. There's one major group that the whole thing is based on an angel preaching a different gospel. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. And so Paul's saying, even me, if I come back, I'm telling you something different, I deserve to be cursed. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 4, Paul says to the Corinthians in his next letter to them, I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Warning them that there were people coming who would offer something that is not the real good news. Only the true gospel offers true salvation, so it's imperative that we understand what is being taught in Scripture. Many are led astray into various false teachings and cults because they do not know biblical truth. Now, the second way to believe in vain is to depart from the truth even after having professed to believe in Jesus. It is not professing alone, but by believing from the heart that brings justification. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that is, his identity, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, his work, you will be saved. And for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. What is said or confessed is not valid unless a heart condition of faith is in accordance with what is confessed. Words may come easy, but the heart must be speaking the words, not just the mouth. What about repentance? I said the one condition is believing. Is repentance required? Indeed, repentance is a component of biblical faith. We have sort of dumbed down believing until it is little more than a mental assent to the facts of the gospel. The gospel promises good things, and the impression is given that I just have to pray certain words and I can get these good things, and I can just continue on in the same way of living. What the biblical text means by believing is a turning from sin to God in repentance. Biblical believing is a whole person kind of action. It involves all of me and giving all of myself to God. I realize my guilt before a holy God and have a great need to be forgiven. Believing means bringing my thinking into line with what God says, and a change in behavior follows a true change in thinking. We are not called merely to say a sinner's prayer. We are called to follow him. We are called to turn from this world and live in accordance with his kingdom, fully pursuing the world to come. This world is passing away. The world to come is forever. Let me emphasize, there is no idea here that I must clean myself up before I can come to Jesus. He's the one who does the cleansing when I put my faith and trust in him. Now, Jesus called some fishermen to be his disciples, and he told them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Fish are cleaned by the fishermen after they are caught. Now, if you get hooked by Jesus, he's going to do the cleansing. of you from sin, and he's the one who does that cleansing. These other fishermen don't. He's the fisherman. If you wait till you're good enough, you're never going to come, because we are unable to make ourselves presentable to God. We have no agent that can cleanse from sin. No change in behavior can negate past sins. And it is this very need to be cleansed from guilt and sin that should draw us to the Savior, so that we may be forgiven and have our consciences relieved. This is what Jesus offers if we confess him as the Lord and trust in his gospel. Jesus died for our sins, was buried, has been raised forever, and showed himself alive from the dead. When Paul writes to them to hold fast that word that he preached to them, he's telling them to hold fast in faith, trusting in and believing the message of the gospel. And this is salvation, and there are numerous encouragements in Scripture to continue and not depart from this word. Let's read a few of those in closing. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. These Hebrews are being tempted to renounce Christ and return to Judaism. Hebrews 2:1 says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. Drifting is always a danger. This is why we must be at the oars of our faith each day. Unfortunately, the boat of faith does not have an outboard motor. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 21 through 23 says, speaks of having a high priest over the house of God, which is Jesus. He says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. 1 Corinthians 15:57-58, at the end of this chapter, Paul writes, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And this is not in your own strength. He will provide the strength as we continue trusting in him. He is the one who will keep us. He will hold us fast as we abide in him. 1 Corinthians 15:10, coming back to Paul's statement, says, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and all his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. It's the grace of God that's going to do the work as we trust in him. He will provide the strength. He'll provide the direction. Philippians 1:6, he was confident of this very thing concerning the Philippians, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. His work of purification, of sanctification. And then finally in Jude chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, Jude writes to them and says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever.